you know, I'm delighted that many of you are thinking along with and pondering the very wonderful theme that we're working on in our morning studies. I'm grateful that many of you are not giving that typical response, doctrine is dry, doctrine is dry, doctrine. I hear that from people, and it sort of upsets me because I personally find doctrinal studies to be some of the most thrilling forms of Bible study that I do. And I'm grateful that many of you have entered into this doctrinal study very specifically. By the way, the folks in the office kindly made extra copies of the outline we're working on of the subject. If any of you lack that today and would like one, there are some in the back. I'm going to volunteer Bill's help here. If any of you lack one, Bill, there are two here. Maybe another, please. Thank you, Bill. Appreciate that. Not that there's anything sacred about an outline, but it will help you to retain, I hope, and perhaps review at some later time, and to think systematically through the wonderful theme that we've worked on this week, the death of Christ. And while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Titus, which we want to read briefly from, let me just say that the material we concluded with yesterday, that is considering something of the scope of Christ's death, two people made a comment to me that leads to this overview thought. The comments were something like this. Once you say that Christ died for the whole world and that he died for each individual member of the human race, why then is it necessary to say for Christ died for the church and all believers? You've already said that. Well, it is true that once you have said that Christ died for each individual believer, that it means that Christ died for the church. The fact of the matter is, however, when you do a doctrinal study, the intent is to take everything that the Bible says about a given subject, look at it, and put it in some meaningful structural form. And while it may seem like a repetition, having said Christ died for the whole world and Christ died for each individual believer, it may seem like repetition to say Christ died for his church. The fact of the matter is, however, the Scriptures say both. And because the Scriptures say both, in a doctrinal study, you would include both perspectives. And so that is the real point that we need to get in our thinking. A thorough doctrinal study, and frankly, we're doing just a survey here. We're not exhausting this subject, really. But in a good doctrinal study, you consider everything that the Bible says about a given subject. And then you structure that. You put it into some meaningful form so that you can think through it. And it becomes useful as it has structure in your mind. So it is redundant to say Christ died for the church when you've already seen that Christ died for every believer. But since the Bible says both, we include both in the structure of our thinking. Okay? Now, today we're going to tune to the very wonderful theme of the results of Christ's death. It's Roman numeral 5 in your outline. The results of Christ's death. I think Lewis Sperry Schaeffer used the expression, the things accomplished in the death of Christ. What are the results? What did he actually accomplish? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach about the accomplishments of that death? The things that are the result of that death. And you'll notice that we've suggested three basic areas of response from the Scripture. There was, of course, the result, Christ's death in relation to the whole world, men in general. And then there were the results of Christ's death in relation to believers. And then there are the results of Christ's death in relation to Satan and the kingdom of darkness. All three areas are discussed in biblical statements. And I hope at least that we'll work through the first two of these in our studies today. The results of Christ's death. First of all, in relation to men in general. We're going to begin with that very interesting statement in Titus chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Let's pause again. Father, again we are conscious, as your word tells us, that only by the Spirit will biblical truths, spiritual things, be rightly understood? And we would in this moment quiet our hearts and submit our hearts and minds to the gracious ministry of the Spirit of God, that we might receive the things that you have for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The results of Christ's death. Statements that are broad in their perspective. Results that have to do with all human beings. All human beings. And in summary, this suggestion, the grace of God has appeared. Grace is provided for mankind. Now, we should pause here and define some terms again. I hope this is not too redundant to you. There are places in the Scripture, like Ephesians chapter 2, and let me call your attention there, just a few pages back in your Bible, in which the three key related terms appear all together: grace, mercy, and love. You will see this in Ephesians 2, as the apostle writes here, beginning in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, his great love with which he loved us," verse 5, "by grace you have been saved." So in this passage, the three important doctrinal terms appear. Defining them, first of all, we were talking yesterday about mercy. Mercy is a negative attribute, if you please. Mercy is that in the heart of God that withholds a deserved blow of judgment. Mercy is a restraint. Mercy is a holding back. And God, the Scriptures say, is rich in mercy. He is a God of restraint. Aren't you glad that he did not cast you into hell the first time you sinned? Whether it was a child spitting your food back in your mother's face or sassing your mother, whatever it was. Aren't you glad that he is a God of mercy? I am. I'm grateful that God is a God of mercy. Mercy is the restraint of God. He withholds, he holds back. Now, as many have pointed out, God's footsteps of judgment are slow and reluctant, but they are nonetheless sure. See? And God will deal with sin. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But there is a mercy, there is a restraint in the heart of God. Grace, however, is the other side of that coin. Grace is the giving of that which we don't deserve. Mercy withholds the blow of judgment we do deserve. Grace is that in the heart of God which gives the blessings that we don't deserve. By grace you are saved through faith in Christ. And so these two wonderful attributes of God need to be seen together. The withholding of the judgment we do deserve, the restraint, the free giving of that which we don't deserve, the blessing, the forgiveness, the salvation in Christ. And that which motivates both mercy and grace is his love. Again, look at that statement in Ephesians 2, where Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of what? The great love with which he loved us." You see, love is the motivating force for both the restraint of his mercy and the blessings of his grace. And we see these wonderful, wonderful attributes of God together. And of course, it's all possible in the person of Jesus Christ. All possible because of Christ. So in the death of Christ, we come to that wonderful summary of Titus chapter 1. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Grace is provided. God's free outpouring of kindness, of blessing, of salvation, of forgiveness, which we don't deserve, but we can freely receive through faith in Christ. Now specifically, in relation to men in general, the Scriptures teach us that when Christ died at Calvary, he dealt with the sins that were formerly committed. Look at that statement in Romans chapter 3, if you will. A very interesting truth that we need to see in a right perspective. Paul says in Romans 3:25-3, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Very important statement. Now, we could theologically assume this, even if it was not a direct statement, that when Christ died, he not only died for your sins and mine, even though it was going to be 2,000 years before we ever appeared on the scene, but he also died for the sins of all of those people who lived in the thousands of years before Calvary. See? It was all dealt with at Calvary. As I say, we could theologically reason that out even if the Scripture didn't say that he dealt with sins previously committed. Because, you see, when the Bible reveals to us that God is eternal, there are many implications to this. And you've heard the well-worn and yet excellent illustration of the perspective of God as the eternal God, comparing two ways to look at a parade. Here we are sitting on the curb, and the parade is coming by. And first there's a band, and then there's a float, and then there are a bunch of people riding horses, and then another band and another float. Then as we sit on the curb, each element of the parade comes by, and we see it, and we look at the people, we listen to the music, or whatever. But if you were up in a very tall building looking down, you could see the whole parade in one glance. You'd see the beginning and the end, the first float, and you just stand there and your eyes take in the whole thing. You see everything. And the contrast is that we as creatures of time in our day are experiencing this moment of history. We live now in the year 2001, see? And we're like sitting on the curb, kids watching a parade, and we see what's happening in this year of time or in our lifespan. But God is eternal. When the Scriptures say he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, this tells us, if we may say so reverently, that he's up there looking at the whole thing. With God, everything, all things, are eternally present. You see, he sees the whole parade. He not only sees the floats that have already passed, but he sees what's yet to come, and it's all eternally present to God. See? And very important in that eternally present perspective is, of course, Calvary. And in the mind and the heart of the living God, Calvary was always a reality. That's why the Scriptures can say that Jesus Christ was a lamb slain, as it were, from before the foundation of the world. Even before he created this world, God saw the whole parade of time. Everything is eternally present with him. And that goes both ways. See, I told you one time about the wonderful experience I had with a young man who trusted Christ at camp. The real hang-up he had was, how could something that was accomplished, something that somebody did 2,000 years ago, how could that help me? Well, we talked about Christ. He had heard the gospel for the first time at camp. But that was one thing. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was headed for hell. He didn't want to face God in his sin. And he wanted to be forgiven. He wanted to be saved. But he couldn't seem to understand how it could be that something that somebody did 2,000 years ago could help him. See? And we could also wonder, how could something that was done when Christ died help somebody who lived and died 2,000 years before that? Somebody like Abraham. See? How could it be? Well, God is eternal. With him, everything is eternally present. And when Christ died, he not only died for your sins and mine, we who were going to live 2,000 years after he died, rose again, but he also died and dealt with the sins that were previously committed. See? And it is the reality of Calvary in the mind of God that made forgiveness and salvation possible for all of those people like Abraham and David and others who lived prior to Calvary. And it was the reality of Calvary that makes it possible for you and me to be saved, who lived 2,000 years afterward, and have the confidence that all our sins were laid upon him too, even though they were not actually yet historically committed. You see? With God, everything is eternally present. And so we are not surprised to find the statement in Romans chapter 3 that, among other things, when Christ died, he dealt with the sins that had been committed previously. And again, the restraint of God, His mercy. Why? Because of Calvary. And in the mind and heart of God, it was as good as done. Even 2,000 years before it actually happened, it was as good as done. And of course, we've talked in previous studies here about the faithfulness of Christ. His messianic faithfulness to actually accomplish in history that which the plan predetermined would be. Glorious, glorious truth. Not only that, in relation to all men, there's a broad statement of John chapter 12. You remember our Lord Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." Another one of those great categorical statements of the Scripture. Now, the expression "lifted up" is idiomatic. The people who heard the Savior say that would have immediately thought of crucifixion. "Lifted up" was an idiom for crucifixion. Just like, for example, in a previous generation in the Western world, somebody said, "I'm going to string you up." What do they mean? "You're hanging." Stringing you up was an idiomatic statement for hanging. So, in the first century, "lifted up" would have been an idiomatic statement for crucifixion. "And I, if I be lifted up," if I be crucified, "will draw all men to me." Again, one of those wonderful, broad statements of the Scripture. And that's why we put it in this category of the things accomplished in the death of Christ for all men. Because Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw..." Was He lifted up? Yes. Okay, so He said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to Myself." And I realize that it's possible for us to get into all kinds of discussions and ponder how this can be. But the Scriptures teach that the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, was such a monumental event in the program of God that there is some sense in which God, by His Spirit, draws all men to Christ. Now, obviously, many reject. Many will not believe. But there is a drawing of all men to Christ. Ponder that sometime. It's big enough to blow your circuits. The third thing that we list here as accomplished in the death of Christ for all men is that propitiation is provided. We talked about the definition of that term. Propitiation means to cause to be well disposed. To cause someone to be favorably disposed. To placate. To satisfy. That's the word propitiation. And John says concerning the death of Christ in the first epistle of John, not only is He the propitiation for our sins, believers, He not only caused God to be well disposed toward us, but He is also the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Again, you see, there's the category we're dealing with, the things that were accomplished by Christ in His death for all mankind. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. It is gratifying to know that when you and I present the gospel to whoever may be, we have the confidence that the provision of Christ for them is real. That we're not offering something that is, you know, maybe they're not going to get saved because maybe they weren't in His mind at Calvary. Oh, no, come on. No. The Bible says He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And when we present the gospel to others, we have the confidence that the work of Christ was sufficient for them, and we have the Scriptures to demonstrate that. The breadth of that glorious work of Christ for the whole world. Not only that, there is another dimension of the work of Christ, which was inherent in the statement that was made when our Lord was introduced to the nation by John the Baptist. "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of Israel." "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the good people." The better, you know, the nicer people. No. Again, think of the categorical nature of that statement. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see, in this area of doctrine, we're dealing now with the things accomplished by Christ in behalf of all mankind, the sins of the world. You have probably heard the statement that if this truth is rightly understood, when you talk to your unsaved friends and neighbors, in a sense you can tell them, look, believe it or not, friend, your problem is not the sin problem. Your problem is the son problem. Your sins have been dealt with. You don't realize it. You haven't entered into the value of that. But your sins were dealt with 2,000 years ago at Calvary. Your problem is the son problem. And the Bible says, he who has the son has life. He who does not have the son does not have life. See? Why? Because in essence, this is really true. He is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. And it is no longer, believe it or not, your sin that stand between you and heaven. It's the question, what have you done with the Son? And he who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe, the scriptures say, is condemned already because somehow or another Christ forgot him and didn't really include his sin. No. He died for the sins of the whole world. He who does not believe is condemned because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only begotten Son. And what stands between your unsaved friends and heaven is not their sin. It's the Son. That's the issue. Christ died as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that gives a great urgency to our gospel message. That gives a great authenticity. That gives a great hope to the gospel message. Because when a sinner wants to be saved, wants to have their sin forgiven, wants to be on their way to heaven, it's not that we have to suddenly now scramble around and do something about their sins. That's already been dealt with. And that's why Paul could say to the Romans, salvation is near the very response of your heart if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You'll be saved. You don't have to run out and start finding, now what are we going to do about this guy's sins? He wants to go to heaven. Wow, quick. Let's do something about his sin problem. No. We don't have to do that. That's one of the great follies of the whole idea of the means of grace, that you have to keep getting new doses of the grace of God. Let's face it, folks. The once-for-all sacrifice of Christ demand a once-for-all salvation. Because God is not currently scrambling around wondering what to do about human sin. That is already finished. Jesus said so, and I believe it. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The issue now is, what have you done with Christ? So these are wonderful truths, very broad in their perspective. And of course, the same truth has to do with reconciliation. Reconciliation, again, by definition, means to change. To change by adjusting to a standard. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling, again, Israel? Well, that's true, but that's not what he said. Reconciling the church? No, that's true, but that's not what he said. Reconciling the world to himself. Again, in this area of doctrine, we're dealing with the results of Christ's death for all mankind. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He changed the whole world in relation to himself. To use Schaeffer's language, he rendered the world savable. Very important perspective here. Now there is the individual aspect of reconciliation, and that's the message you and I proclaim. You be reconciled to God, we say to the individual unbeliever. God has changed you in relationship to himself. You are now savable. Without the work of Christ, you could only be condemned. That would only be the only option that a holy God had. But Christ died for your sins. He has changed. He has reconciled the whole world in relation. He's rendered the world savable. And now you can be saved freely by his grace. See? Now you need to be reconciled to God. You need to change. And that's New Testament repentance. Metanoia, the 180-degree turn. You're going this way. You're depending on yourself. You're looking at idols or whatever it is. And you turn to God from idols. You need to change now. The two aspects of reconciliation. The fact of the matter is, all of these great doctrines relating to the person and work of Christ have two aspects. Now, even redemption, for example. Actually, redemption was provided 2,000 years ago. The price was paid. But now you need to be redeemed. You need to enter into that by faith. And you will find that aspect in all of these great doctrines. Okay? So here are some of these wonderful, wonderful perspectives of the work of Christ for all mankind. The statements of the Scripture that are broad in their truth. And we revel in that, because this not only means that I was included and you were included in the work of Christ, but it means that when we proclaim Christ as we should, we do so with the confidence that Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, that He is the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, that He reconciled the world unto Himself. Wonderfully, wonderfully broad is the heart of God. And our ministry, our heart, should be as broad as the heart of God. Go into all the world, the Savior said, and proclaim the gospel. Not just to these people, not just to these people, not just, no, the whole world. Why? Because the heart of God has reached out to the whole world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now we move to some thoughts about the work of Christ and the things accomplished in relation to the believer. And in a sense, these are duplicated thoughts, but they are more specific statements now from the Scripture that have to do with the results of Christ's death specifically for you and for me as individual believers. And I there are times when in reworking any doctrine, and frankly, I hope that you would develop in your own personal life the pattern of regularly thinking through, in your own personal devotions, in your own personal studies, thinking through all of the major areas of doctrine, which means that during your lifetime you will come back to each of these major truths and take a couple of months to work through it in your own private study and reading again. And I must admit, when I repeat doctrinal study, I love to come to this section of doctrine, the things that Christ accomplished in His death for the individual believer. It's one of those wonderfully heartwarming areas of doctrine. And I would recommend this to you as an area of doctrine that you could well spend some time on in your own personal study and your own communion with the Word of God by the Spirit of God. In essence, I'm suggesting here that the summary statement could be made that in His death, what Christ accomplished for the believer in Christ is that a new creation is effected. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, well, turn there. Get the passage right before you and see that wonderful and significant statement. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Which means we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. We are a part of a new creation. When God stooped to the dust and formed Adam's body out of mud, and I told you already, I'm one of these people that believe that there was literally a day in history when God literally shaped a mud body out of mud and then breathed into the nostrils of that mud body, and man became a living soul, the special product of the creative hand of God. But Adam sinned, and in Adam all die. But there is a new creation. That's what Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, after saying, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We are a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's a wonderful thing to know that there are two races of people on this planet, literally. And believers are a new creation. Wonderful truth. We're no longer in Adam. We're no longer a part of that old creation. We are in Christ. Glorious, glorious truth. Now specifically, the things that Christ accomplished for individual believers in his death. Hebrews chapter 4. Look at that again and see the wonderful statement there that the power of sin is potentially nullified. Chapter 9 and verse 26. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the age he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now there are a lot of things involved in that. The fact of the matter is this makes it very clear that Christ solved our sin problem. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. We know, of course, that in our personal experience, positionally, this is where we stand. In our personal experience, the need for the progressive sanctification of the Spirit of God to day by day root the sin out of our lives, that is also taught in the Scripture. But provisionally, the power of sin was nullified. Sin does not have dominion over you. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer bound to that old... If we sin, it's because we stupidly, foolishly voluntarily give ourselves back to the old slave master for that moment. But the power of sin has been nullified. Not only that, there was redemption from the curse of the law. Galatians 3. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. We probably don't realize that as much as people did who lived under the law and were constantly reminded of the curse of the law. The soul that sinned it shall die. But the fact is, we were all under the curse of the law because the law points its bony finger at every human being and says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Christ has redeemed us from that curse. The Bible says so. And a parallel thought, Christ has redeemed us from the bondage of the law because the law not only cursed the lawbreaker, but it held us in bondage. Because, like the speed limit, we talk about breaking the law, but when you speed down the highway and the police officer catches you, they say, you broke the law? Well, yes, but in another sense, you didn't break anything. It's still there. See? And we shouldn't think that by breaking the law, you do away with it. No, no. You drive down the same speed limit tomorrow. See? You became a violator of the law. You suffered the consequences as a violator of the law, and we call that breaking the law, but you didn't get rid of anything. The speed limit's still there. And you've got to obey it tomorrow again. See? And our sin, breaking the law, did not release us from our obligation to keep that law, because we cannot destroy the law of God. It's a reflection of his own character. See? And so not only was there the curse of the law, but there's the bondage of the law imposed upon us with no human ability to keep it. The bondage of the law. Look at Colossians chapter 2. An interesting statement there that the apostle makes concerning, again, the death of Christ. In verse 14 he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He canceled it out. And in that death, and in his saving grace in his life, his spirit, his enablement comes to help us to keep the law, even though we are not any longer under the bondage of the law, to keep the law, which we never could have done on our own. What a wonderful package deal there is. We're freed from the curse of the law. We have been freed from the bondage law. The Bible tells me so. A barrier was removed between Jew and Gentile. Ephesians chapter 2. In his death, the scriptures say he broke down the middle wall of partition. that animosity, that hostility that was once there. The ground of sonship is furnished. Paul says, now we cry, Abba, Father. Why? Because we are sons. What's the basis? When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, the death of Christ, made sonship in the family of God available to us. By the way, I hope you will think biblically about the doctrine of adoption. Biblical adoption has nothing to do with what we now call adoption. I have a daughter who is a specialist in this area. Grace works in the area of... She's an authority on the laws of the state of Illinois with regard to placement of foster children and the adoption of children. It's a pretty complicated process, and it's getting worse. But this kind of adoption, what we think of when people legally... work out to take a child that is not born into their family legally. That's not what the Bible talks about when it talks about adoption. I keep hearing that kind of illustration. But adoption in the Scripture is something very different. It has to do with son placing. It has with the authenticating of the fact that we are legally mature children in the family of God, that there are no second-class citizens in the family of God. That when we come into the family of God, we come in with full inheritance rights. You maybe worked in a place and you had to work there so many times before you were vested, for example, in their insurance program or in their pension program. What does that mean? Well, you were working there, but you had to work there a while before you actually were qualified to get it. You were vested at a certain point. That's more the concept of adoption in the Scripture. Because in the first century, in the Roman culture, children were not legally heirs. They came to a point in life in which they were considered mature enough. They had families actually had ceremonies in which they were appointed now as fully mature to inherit. Prior to that, if the parent had died, they would not have directly inherited. It would have been held by some other agency. But they came to the point of full maturity so that they were legally able to inherit and receive all that was coming to them. They were vested, if you please. That's the biblical concept of adoption. And the Scriptures teach us that when you come to Christ, you don't have to be a believer for 3 or 4 or 5 years before you're vested. Before you are legally able to receive all. No, no, no. The moment you receive Christ, we receive the adoption of sons, Paul says. We were vested from the moment it began. From the moment I said, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior, from that moment I was vested. I was a legally qualified person. If I died the next second, I would have been in heaven. It would have all been mine. Wonderful to know that. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. Wonderful truth. Not only that, we have not only had that glorious, glorious sonship furnished to us, but the death of Christ, the work of Christ, eliminated that terrible moral distance. Paul says, you who were once far off, morally distant from God, have been brought near. How? Huh? By the blood of Christ. See? That moral distance from God. Are you near to God? Nearer I cannot be, the hymn writer said, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. The moral distance is removed. We've talked about reconciliation, adjusted, being reconciled, adjusted, brought into sync with the living God, brought into a right relationship. We who were once so out of step and out of phase and out of sync are now brought into sync, into phase, into harmony with the living God, reconciled to God. He accomplished also the forgiveness of our sins, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. Why? Because He died for us. He died for us. We'll look quickly at a couple of these others. And I hope that you will spend more time. We're sort of rushing through here in this survey. Let me just point out a couple of other things. The cleansing, of course, we've talked about. The ground of justification from guilt. That is, that God declares us now to be righteous. That's what justification means, to be declared to be righteous. It's a legal term. And God, the great judge, now sits at the bench, and instead of saying, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're lost, you're guilty, now in Christ, the judge of heaven says, you're righteous. You're righteous. You're as righteous as my son. Because I have placed you in my son. And you're as righteous. You're righteous. Huh? Justified from guilt. Condemnation is forever removed. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Purchased for God. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, you have been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You're no longer a slave to sin. You belong to God. You've been bought with a price. The price? The very outpoured life of the Savior. The redemptive price of His shed blood. Not only that, the believer's death to the world is provisionally accomplished. I love that statement Paul makes that searches my heart to wonder how often I would be free to say that. Where he said to the Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. The perfect tense of the verb is used there, very significant. The perfect tense speaks of action that was complete in the past, but its effects remain to the present. I am crucified with Christ. I was crucified when he died. I am still crucified with Christ. Some have translated, I stand crucified with Christ. Paul says, I'm still on the cross. I stand crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, in the life that I now live. I live by faith that finds its object in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Crucified, dead to the world, alive to God. Giving of all things, he has given us all things richly to enjoy, right? How shall he not with him freely also give us all things, Paul said to the Romans. But where does that statement start? He who spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. There's Calvary. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things, you see? So the giving of all things, the wealth of heaven that has come to you and to me. Why? Because the son was freely given and delivered up. Calvary. The giving of all things is pledged. We are wealthy, folks, in terms of heaven. We've talked about the potential deliverance from the fear of death in Hebrews 2. It's interesting how some people live their whole lifetime in fear of death. I know people like that. I've had relatives that admit that the fear of death just holds them like a bondage. Like a bondage. That was all changed for the believer in Christ. There's one more you need to add here, and I'm not sure how it got missed, but there's a 16th point here, so you may want to jot this into your outline. Add the wonderful and important statement that peace was made. And we're going to stop with this, Colossians 1 and verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things, having made peace. How? You know the rest of that verse. Through the blood of his cross. Peace. Peace. When I think through these, as I do at regular intervals, I end up in praise. I end up in worship. I end up with thanksgiving to God. Look at what Christ has done for us. Look at the results that come to us because of Calvary. What would we do without Calvary? And when I think of all the people who lightly brush aside the significance of the work of Christ, enemies of the cross of Christ, people who say that the blood of Christ was just as effective cursing through his veins in his life as it was shed on the tree. No, no, folks, that's not true. That's not true. If it were not for that substitutionary sacrificial death, we would yet be in our sins, and none of these things would be ours. But because of that death, the finished work of Christ. All of these things are ours. The very wealth of heaven. It is well that we praise Him again and again and again. Father, we thank You as we so quickly and inadequately let our minds run through these scriptures that tell us what Christ accomplished in His death. We rejoice. We give our thanks. We praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And Father, again in this hour, as we do so often, we acknowledge with thanksgiving that the flowing of the blessings of heaven, the giving of all things, the deliverance from the fear of death, the purchase that You made when You purchased us out of the bondage of sin and bought us for Yourself, our condemnation removed, justified and cleansed, and we could go on and on to revel in the things that Christ did for us. And we confess, Father, with joy and praise that He did it in the body of His flesh through death. May we never minimize. May we never forget Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, Lord Jesus, lead me to Calvary. Thank You for dying for me. And Father, we give You our thanks for this glorious Savior.